This morning, I want to speak to us about single-mindedness. Our text, we continue with our series in Nehemiah, and we're going to be in Nehemiah 6. I'm going to break that passage up in three sections as we're going to preach through that. But before we get to that, I just kind of want to give us a recap again. Maybe some of you missed a sermon or two, or maybe some of you weren't here for all of it. So just in general, we are busy with the book of Nehemiah, and where are we up to this point? Just a quick recap. The thing is, Nehemiah, he was in Susa. He was in the capital of Persia under King Artaxerxes. And one thing we immediately learned is if somebody does something with great passion and focus for God, usually they are given a burden, a God-given burden. So it is laid heavily on their heart, and they can do no other. They need to act on that. And then secondly, what did Nehemiah do? He prayed. He went into a time of prayer and waiting. And then when the opportunity showed itself, he acted, right? So he went to Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer to the king. And as the cupbearer, he had his ear. And so he said to him, listen, I want to go and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. But I will need your forest. I'm not going to take 4 weeks leave. I need 12 months. I will be back, but I'm going to take 12 months leave. I need your finances. I need your letters of approval, of seal. I need you to do this. You're the king, and I cannot do it without you. And immediately we see actually a crazy miracle happen. Something amazing happened. Something that almost feels to us is an impossibility. We're almost busy with a fairy tale, but God is in the business of miracles. So that's the first thing we see there. Then immediately after that, we run into troubles. We see that he is prosecuted. There's threat of war. He's surrounded by three groups. Maybe I can quickly mention them. You'll hear the names again. Sanballat, he basically is a leader for the Samaritans. Tobiah, who is a leader for the Amorites. And then Geshem is an Arab for the Ashdodites, which is basically the Philistines again becoming a nation. So they're surrounded by their enemies. And they get a lot of warnings and threats. And so Nehemiah kind of persisted. He built the wall, but the gates is not yet up, and we'll hear that in a second. Okay, so that's where we're at with the story. Again, today we're speaking about single-mindedness, and I'm worried I'm going to lose you. So before that happens, I want to say this, that without faith, our commitments and our actions would be short-lived. So if we're going to be single-minded, it's not good enough if we just do it from a space of, okay, I'm just going to be Nehemiah, I'm just going to soldier this thing, 2 teaspoons of cement, and I'm going to harden up. That doesn't work. Without having a deep conviction, that will not work. And so I hope that you hear today all the challenges that he's continuing to face Nehemiah, that steals from him this capacity to be single-minded, to be only focused on God, and to have faith. With that, I'm going to read for us. We start off Nehemiah 6, from verse 1 to 9. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, who were the Philistines, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, all through up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together in Hakka Ferim, in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sambalat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. It was written, it is reported among the nations, said Geshem, and Geshem also said it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports, King Artaxerxes. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I will send to him, saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them in your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking the hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So what we have here is, again, threats. There's three enemies, I think, that we're going to see, and I'm going to circle back to that. I just want to give us a little bit of a spiritual dimension as well to just remind us of that. But the three threats that we're going to see later on is going to be distraction, fabrication, and then subversion. And that those are things you can look out for in your own life, but that's definitely a theme throughout this book. So you can listen out to that. Initially, it's going to be distraction. The one thing that we see here is that Nehemiah has faced a lot of problems, and the wall is built. It is completed. The gates aren't up yet, but the wall is up. But they do not stop. And one thing I want us to recognize, that this story has a deep spiritual dimension. Nehemiah is not just rebuilding a wall, and it makes for an interesting story, and there's some geopolitics in the ancient world, and we come together as a history club. That's not the point at all. The point is rather that the city, it is a representation of the kingdom of God in this world. So Jerusalem represents something more. In some sense, you can always almost say that scripture would have ended had the city not been built. The story would have stopped. The story of the Jews would have stopped. And so what do we see? We can even see this happening. In the previous chapter, we had Nehemiah stop the work on the wall. And he's trying to give a higher moral sense to the people around him. He's saying, you cannot just become wealthy like everyone else does it, using the rules that exist. So he's buying slaves from the Gentiles. And then he comes to Jerusalem and he finds that the Jews, the nobles, they are buying up slaves and selling them to the Gentiles. So he's literally seeing the slaves that he's buying has been sold by the Jews where he's trying to free them. They are going against exactly on what he's trying to do. He's trying to create a new society, a way of living. So there's a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual enemy. Satan is also behind this. And I hope to show us as well how there's some parallels between Jesus and his walk and Jeremiah. But we'll get to that. Okay, so keeping that in mind, that it is spiritual, we can also note that the temptations does not stop. If you are facing a big trial or tribulation, or if you're trying to do a big task, then Satan will be opposed to that. That was also a theme from last week's sermon. And basically what you see is Satan will, he will not stop. He will not say, okay, you've beat me, I will step back. It's kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator, I'll be back. So that's how he comes at you. Listen to this in Luke 4. He says, that this is the devil. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him till the opportune time. And we should be wary. We should listen to that word till. We think that the trials is finished, but it does not stop. It's just an onslaught. And if you are going to take something on, that's the theme for today. You will face continuous trials that will never stop. Maybe that's why Peter also writes in the New Testament. He says the words, and they should be familiar to us, be sober, vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's in 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. Okay, so this is again interesting. If we look at Nehemiah, he could have worked anywhere. He had a comfy life in Susa, but he chose to do this. He had this burden in his heart, and again, it's the center of the activity of God's plan on earth at that time in history. That's just our context for today. And now, I think we can focus a little more on what the text teaches us. It's almost directly that we can apply this and get this from Nehemiah's life. The first enemy I spoke about was distractions. And what is the first thing they do? They invite him off. They say, we want to counsel you. Look, you are in a very difficult position. The king will see that you want to rebel. So come out. Let's have a summit. Let's have a meeting, a corporate. Let's get together. And we can sort this out. I think quite ironically, the place's name is named Ono. So, Ono, I won't go. So this is how Nehemiah responds. He sees this as a distraction. He knows that this is only there to steal from him. One way I kind of want to relate this is how we know that there is something like useless meetings. If you're in a corporate, these days they have stand-ups. They do 5 minutes. We're not going to sit down. We're wasting time. Let's not talk about nonsense. Let's do the work. And again, Nehemiah is a man of principle. He works. He recognizes when something is useless, and he does not give attention to that. Single-mindedly, he just says, I will not come. And they persist. They keep on sending these messages to him. And on top of this, it's stealing attention, because it's actually a plot to assassinate him. And he knows this. And we can get so caught up in, this is a diplomatic conversation. He's a governor. He needs to deal with the governors next to him. He's already done so. These people know one another. But he knows this is a dangerous situation. This is a plot to kill him. The text kind of gives hints of it and later out says it more explicitly, that there is these threats to try and assassinate him. But in our section, I think there's another place in Scripture that just shows us how these type of things play out. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and it is the chief commander of David's army. The guy's name is named Joab. And David, at that point, his house was in opposition to Saul's house. They were at deep enmity with one another. And at some point, one of them wants to, he wants this to walk over. Abner wants to leave the house of Saul. He sees too much betrayal, and he sincerely goes and tries and make amends with David and then try and create a bond, even trying to help him to further his own plans. But David's head commander, Joab, has some beef with this guy, and there's some history, and he does not trust him. And so he hears that David is cozying up to this guy, and that this is now a friend to David's house. And what does he do? He invites him first to a city, and then they go outside. They go outside of Hebron, and he takes him to a place alone, and he takes out the knife and he stabs him, and Abner dies in a pool of his own blood. Now, that story is very much how Nehemiah's story can go. The reason why I put that there is because for us it feels so foreign. Who of you have had assassination threats recently? It's like, oh, no, man. It's not how life works. But at this point, things were that serious. I think if you are Andre the writer, maybe. But not so much for the rest of us. So this is how it could have worked. So what happens next? Okay, he says it's a distraction. He says, I'm not coming. I think we can also almost make that a motto for ourselves. If we want to be singular in our faith, we have to listen to things, and we just say, I'm not coming. I'm not going to go. And this is the way that Nehemiah approached it. And the funny thing is, people will try to manipulate you. And later we will come to that these people are, they come across as friends at times. Like, he's got obvious enemies here. But we'll come to the friends, or those who seem like friends. And the one thing then is, it's not like Nehemiah does not see this person as a human being. But he will not shift from what God has called him to do. His priority is to build the wall, and he's not gonna shift from that. So God didn't call him to leave it, and that's that. That's sometimes it's as simple as that. Just have that singular focus. Don't even consider what else is out there. So distractions, they might be well-meaning distractions. Distractions generally feel like, it's just a small thing. If it'll just take a little bit of my time. It's just a small sin. It was just a smile from that woman who's not my wife. But those things kind of creep in. And in a certain sense, these distractions are way more malicious. They are sambalat. They are planning an assassination on your life. And whether that can be a media addiction, alcoholism, these are the extremes, of course. Workaholism is a favorite. Because it seems like a good one. Vanity, pornography, all of those things, they start as just a distraction. Just come and have a meeting with me. And that will steal from you and eventually assassinate you. Maybe another way, and we know the saying, but it is just so good. It says, we must remember that the main thing is to keep the main thing, singular in mind. Nehemiah would not be distracted. Billy Graham, so his name is popular, but he is basically the evangelist who possibly evangelized the most amount of people by himself through crusades. And at a point, he was very popular, especially in the U.S. at a time, and, in the world. And 22 cities at a point offered him free land and finances to build a university with his name on it. And his response was, I believe it would be a great diversion from my preaching and my worldwide crusade. Good things, turning them down, because he has a wall to build. Okay, and so we see this distraction. Maybe, again, the spiritual side that I want to kind of leeway in. And that is going back to Satan and how Satan seeks to digress, divert, and distract us. He did that with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing we can also see with Christ himself is how often he spoke of my hour, my time is not yet come. This is not my hour. Jesus is knowing exactly where he's heading and when he's going to be there. Jesus is singular in mind. He is heading towards what? The cross. The most singular, important event for us as humanity. And the reason for that is because the thing that we mostly need is to be redeemed from our sins. And so therefore the cross is the most important thing. That was Christ's wall, the wall he built. And in a manner you can say he built that around us, and therefore we are part of this new Jerusalem. I think it might be worthwhile to also just quickly reflect on the wilderness when Jesus was taken into the wilderness. And again, distraction. It doesn't sound that malicious. Satan actually kind of comes as a friend almost. He says, I can see what you want to do. I know what you want to do. You want to save humanity. But you don't have to go through all that pain. It's not necessary. Just bow. Just indulge me for a moment. I am the ruler of this world. I can give to you the world. I will do it. Just indulge me for a moment. And I will take away your suffering. That's kind of how it sounds when we hear these distractions. Oswald Chambers said, all of heaven is interested in the cross. All of hell is terrified of it. It's more or less only human beings that really ignore it. And so we hear the cross, and we get desensitized by it. But maybe that is why we struggle to have our focus and our convictions for Christ. We need to go and look at the cross. It brings me to my second enemy of single-mindedness, and that is fabrication. And so in verses 5-7, we see the plot kind of thickens. They're not getting him to come out with just a meeting. So what did they do? They send a letter, and it's filled with lies. It says, I know what you are doing. You're building a wall because you want to be a king. You've got these prophets who you're trying to make, kind of professing that you are the king. And you and the Jews just want your own gig back again. You want to be king again. And you know what? These rumors will go to Artaxerxes. The way Nehemiah then responds is he recognizes and points them out as lies. He's saying, you are fabricating these lies in your own mind. The Hebrew allows also for heart, your own heart. You are fabricating these lies. And again, look at this strategy. We see this not just with Nehemiah, but again with Jesus. Near the end of his ministry, or the end of his time on earth, he is accused of a bunch of things that he did not do. They say, you are trying to pervert the nation, some of the leaders said. They say, he forbids the paying of taxes. In another sense, they said, I think in his final trial, they get two witnesses against him, and the words are, this man says that we should destroy the temple, where it was rather, if the temple is destroyed, then I will rebuild it in 3 days. So lies to make him look worse, lies to scare him, lies to get him off of track. And Nehemiah had his fights to contend with, his lies to contend with, and Jesus had the same. And so, it brings me to the third point, the subversion. And here we're going to continue with our text, so I'm going to read for us from verse 10 to 14. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understand, and I understood, and I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat, who had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So what's the deal here? We have this Shemaiah, she's both a priest and a prophet, and she kind of orchestrates this thing to lure him away. Again, what is he going to do? Sit in the temple. He says, "Should I go live there?" So maybe it could make strategic sense at times, but in this case, again, single-minded. He realizes this will not help the cause. This will only be a problem. The second reason, he gives a second good reason why this is a bad idea. And the second reason is, it's kind of alluded to here that the temple is not just the temple. It is the inner, the most holy part. And nobody is supposed to enter there. Nobody who is not a priest. So Jeremiah recognizes he's a statesman. He's not a priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He does not belong there. This would be sin. He's being led into sin. And so he says, I will not do this. And again, now listen how it becomes closer to home. It used to be Sanballat and those outside. But now it's the prophets inside, those who work in the temple, that is causing this disruption, who's coming in with animosity. But by the end of it, I'm going to read again for us from verse 15 to 19. This is our last section. We see actually a great victory, the best part. Nehemiah holds true. He holds the course, and so the walls are finished. We read, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of this good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." That last sentence shows you Tobiah does again not yield. He does not see this as the end. Although they've basically gotten the victory, the wall is built. It's still not over, and I think we will see how this theme develops itself in the chapters to come. One thing, we've got a bunch of funny names. Anna lastly so poignantly pointed out, if you're writing a novel and you need character names, the Bible, you're welcome. But you hear all these names, and why? What's the point of all these names? They're being called out as nobles. These are important people. These are the people that Nehemiah would have looked at and would have been. It's the same nobles that he said, make an oath, protect the people, look after the people. It's people that he's in confident relationships with. It's the fellowship, if you will, of that city. It's people who he has fellowship with. And as I thought about that, I couldn't help but not think about Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring. The name of that movie is pointedly aimed the Fellowship, because it all hinges on if they stand together or if it breaks. And near the end of that movie, a task is given to one in the Fellowship, Frodo, right? And then there's a character, Boromir, who is very afraid. He's afraid that this will not work. They will not be able to destroy this ring. This ring will go into the enemy's hand, and all of the world will be cast again into darkness. They will lose. And so Boromir, at a point, catches him alone. And Boromir, he says this again. He says, He comes to him, and he tries to take the ring. He attempts to do it. And how does he come? He come and in a friendly voice, as a friend. He says to Frodo, I wish to help you. You need counsel in your hard choice. Will you not take mine? I know you seek solitude. You suffer. I see it day by day. And are you sure that you do not suffer needlessly? There are other ways, Frodo. And then how does Frodo answer? Frodo says, I know what you would say, and it would seem like wisdom, but for the warning in my heart. And sometimes I think, for we as Christians, we hear the voice of God. And we hear so much worldly wisdom that makes so much sense. It's a friend. It must come from a good place. And we give attention to that, and we leave off to be single-minded. Maybe an example from at least my experience. I struggled a lot with this sermon during the week. For me, it's very challenging and daunting to kind of just give everything to God. And one thing, though, is I live in a house with four boys. And you can ask them. It was probably not the best week for them. I wasn't the most happiest person. So I don't get this right always. But I can tell you this, that I also get a lot of people telling me I shouldn't have done this, or I shouldn't do this, this isn't necessarily wise. And maybe at some point that might become true. But I cannot do this if it is not God who calls it out, who says, we are supposed to be a different type of people. We are supposed to do things differently. You have to think on your gifts. You have to pray and ask, what am I doing for the kingdom? Am I involved? Am I slotted in? It's almost easy to ask for once off money from people. It's a lot more difficult to ask you to give your full allegiance, all of your life and every decision, give that to God. And so that is kind of what I want to end off with a challenge, not to think of, okay, what is the one big thing that I can just kind of win some points back. But rather, what am I doing with my life? And maybe you are perfectly situated. Nehemiah was not a priest. Don't become a priest. He built walls. He was a statesman. But where you are at, how are you not listening to the voices of man, but to the voice of God? One last psalm. I kind of just want to ingrain that. It's not a psalm, but it sounds like a psalm. This is Jeremiah. That's where I get my Jeremiah from. Jeremiah 7 from 5, 7 to 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. With that, I would like to pray for us. Father, you know our challenges. You know the world more surely and clearly than we do. We are surrounded by so many distractions, with so many lies, and it's difficult not to now and then believe some of them. I pray that you would help us repent where we've made mistakes, where we don't have the courage or the heart, or we don't have vision, where we don't see. I pray for conviction. I pray that your cross will become more clear to us, that we do not waste our lives on meaningless things. I pray that we experience you in your fullness, that we can be part of this kingdom. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.